This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
It's wonderful and a special treat for me to be back here at CIU. As Dr. Jones mentioned, actually he didn't go into detail, but about 35 years of my life have been spent here on this campus, beginning in 1968, when I was a freshman. I happened to start the same year that Robertson McQuilkin started as president here, and had an association with the school more or less all of that time, except for a few years in between, for military service and doctoral study and some other things, basically for the next 35 years or so until 2006. And left here in 2006 and subsequently have begun to work as the president of the Association for Biblical Higher Education, which is a network of about 190 institutions similar to CIU all across North America, representing about 45,000 students and scattered all the way from New Brunswick and eastern Canada all the way to Hawaii and everywhere in between. And it's a thrill to be back here on campus. It's been now just about 4 years, really, since I've been in a setting like this on campus. And one of the things that is a little bit terrifying about coming back after 4 years is that somebody's going to walk up to you and you're going to forget their name, okay? And so much more terrifying than having to speak in chapel is the possibility that one of my former friends or colleagues is going to come up and there's going to be this hesitancy. And it reminds me of a story about two married couples that were walking along together after dinner. They'd been to dinner together, and they were walking along together. And as often happens with married couples, the men paired off and the women paired off. So the men are walking along sort of ahead of the women, having their own conversation, and the women are trailing behind, having their conversation. And one of the guys turns to his buddy and he says, "Hey, we were just at this really neat restaurant last week, and you and your wife would love it. You should try it sometime. It was just, the ambiance was really great. The menu was great. The price was reasonable. You guys should really check it out." He said, "That sounds great. What was the name of the restaurant?" And the guy goes, "Oh, all right, wait a minute. Give me just a second here. All right, okay. It's a fragrant flower. Blooms in the spring, lots of different varieties, the stem has thorns on it." He says, "Rose?" He said, "Yeah, Rose, what was the name of that restaurant that we..." That's the stage of life that I'm in. My wife, Rose, is here. I mean, my wife, Valerie, is here with me this morning, as a matter of fact. it is true that I actually graduated from this place. I brought visual evidence, just in case you were doubters, as to whether I graduated from CIU. There I am there. Let's see, I'm on the left there, 1972. That's West Dorm behind there. That's our favorite professor, Buck Hatch, and some of my buddies, Paul Wenzel, Paul Tripp, Doug Stromberg, Arlo Webster, Roger Schuett, Stosh Delacour, Gary Walters. So there you go. I actually did graduate. It's on film. It's probably on YouTube somewhere by now. actually, they didn't have moving pictures back in those days, but there would at least be stills of it. Also, for those of you that know Valerie and me, you would be interested to know that we don't have any grandchildren like Dr. Beyer, so I'm not here to flaunt my grandchildren. But we do have grand dogs, Sophie and Sam. We left here with Katie and Cooper. They both passed away. But now we have Sophie and Sam, and we enjoy our dogs very much. So if you come visit us, you're welcome. We have a pool. We'd love to have you. We live near Disney World. But you have to love dogs. So we're glad Sophie and Sam are here. I want to talk to you this morning about the end of biblical higher education. When I went several years ago to become the leader of ABHE, the Association for Biblical Higher Education, not a few of my friends reacted with a bit of skepticism. They said, "What? You're going to go work with an association of Bible colleges? Aren't they just about to go out of existence? Aren't they really obsolete? Why would you be doing something like that? Isn't there something more useful or productive for you to do with your life?" Well, I was convinced otherwise, and off I went to ABHE, and I'll talk more about that later. Because I think the reason I went to ABHE is because I went for the purpose of the end of biblical higher education. So let's explore that a little bit. And to do that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, we're not going to read the entire text of the chapter. In fact, we'll just read the first few verses. I'll give you a few comments about the passage in general and focus on one particular verse. But let's start with verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. This happens to be the New American Standard Bible that I'm reading from. Whatever version you have should be similar. "And Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he answered and said to them, 'Do you see all these things? Truly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left upon another which will not be torn down.'" Now, many of you will recognize that this statement made by Jesus occurred during the last week of his life on earth here. This is the week before he goes to the cross, probably Tuesday or Wednesday. And it was the habit of Jesus during that final week. He was actually probably, we think, staying in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, whom he had recently resurrected from the dead. And his habit was to go to Jerusalem, be in the temple courts, be teaching and so on during the day and announcing the good news of the kingdom. And then in the evening, they would traverse across the Kidron Valley, down through the Kidron Valley to the east of the temple, down across the valley, over onto the Mount of Olives, and they would spend the cool hours of the evening on the Mount of Olives, fellowshipping and continuing with teaching and so on. And this went on for 2 or 3 days there in the early part of the week of the last week of Jesus' life. So here they are. You can just picture the scene late in the afternoon, late at maybe early in the evening. The sun is setting behind the temple, and they're walking eastward away from the temple across the valley, and they're looking back to the west. And as they look back, they see Herod's temple, which I have a picture of here. And this is actually a model of Herod's temple because, as you know, that was destroyed in 70 AD. More about that in a moment. But they look back and they see the temple. And they remark, "Wow, look at that view." Now, remember, the sun would have been setting behind the temple, and it would have been highlighting this magnificent structure. This was truly one of the great wonders of the world at that time. The temple that was reconstructed back in the time of Zerubbabel, at the time of the return from Exodus, was kind of a pathetic little thing, maybe 50 meters by 100 meters, not a whole lot bigger than this chapel. But Herod had great ambitions. He wanted to make himself famous by public works projects, and so he did a number of magnificent construction projects during the time of his reign, Masada, Caesarea, Tiberias, and so on. But his crowning achievement was to be the temple in Jerusalem, and he negotiated with the Jewish leaders to destroy the temple that had been there since the time of Zerubbabel and build up this temple structure. Mount Moriah, on which the temple sits, has a plateau on the northern end, but on the southern end, it sloped off rather steeply. And so Herod, with his engineers and architects, contrived to basically build up the mountain so that the entire mountain was a flat structure. To do this, they brought in stones, the largest of which were 45 feet by 11 feet by 15 feet in dimensions. They brought them in there and literally built the mountain up, filled it in with dirt, and as the stones, as the mountainside went up, they got bigger. And on the western side, where it was actually a rock face, they carved the face to make it look like stonework, even though it wasn't. So this was a magnificent, huge structure. And it was awe-inspiring to look at. And if anything said status and stature and cultural achievement and religious significance and permanence and all of the symbols that are associated with that, it would have been this temple in Jerusalem. And so it's no surprise that the disciples, as they walked away from the temple, would be remarking, isn't that a beautiful sight? You've done things like that yourself, right? It's the kind of thing that would inspire a song. Anybody familiar with this song? Oh, beautiful for patriot dream that sees beyond the years. Thine alabaster cities gleam, undimmed by human tears. Do you know what inspired that song? The World's Columbian Exposition in 1892, 1893 in Chicago. Architect Daniel Burnham was the genius behind the World's Columbian Expedition, and he teamed up with Frederick Law Olmsted, who was the architectural genius behind Central Park and the Emerald Necklace, and more close to our home here in the Carolinas, the Biltmore Gardens up in North Carolina. He was an absolute genius. In fact, he's considered the father of landscape architecture. And they created in Chicago for the Chicago World's Fair of 1892, 1893, this magnificent lagoon and all of these spectacular white buildings that surrounded the lagoon on the shores of Lake Michigan in what was basically a swamp. And they did this within a less than 2-year period. And people that visited the Columbian Exposition in 1892 and 1893 were literally moved to tears. It was so beautiful and so spectacular. It was called the White City. And the lady that penned America the Beautiful wrote that song inspired by the view that unfortunately we have only a black and white picture of here. But it was a gleaming spectacle that she saw. So think about that when you think about what the disciples were remarking to Jesus about when they saw the temple as they were walking away. In our modern day, maybe it would be the kind of thing that would be inspired when a Russian person looks at the Kremlin and they say, this is the symbol of our national pride. This is beautiful. It's spectacular. It's moving to look at. Or maybe a person in China, in Beijing, would recognize the bird's nest from the 2008 Olympics. So get your mind into the feeling of the disciples as they're remarking to Jesus and they say, wow, look at that. Isn't that something to be proud of? And Jesus says, oh, do you mind me telling you that in your lifetime, not one stone of that temple is going to be left on top of another? What a shocking thing for Jesus to say to them. So it's not surprising then that as soon as they got over to the Mount of Olives, what did they do? They pulled Jesus aside. Well, before I say that, let me just say that Jesus was predicting what you might call the displacement of the prevailing social and religious powers. In other words, they were getting ready to face a time of enormous upheaval, culturally and socially and spiritually and in terms of their religious history and so on. The world was going to change. Everything that they thought was a symbol of permanence was getting ready to go away. There was the displacement of the prevailing social and religious powers and the devastation of familiar social and religious infrastructure. So now they go to Jesus on the Mount of Olives after they get across the Kidron Valley and they sit him down. And now we pick up the text again in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 24. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The disciples are curious. By the way, the word here, the end of the age, it seems by the construction of the sentence that they're talking about a chronological end. In other words, in fact, they ask, when will these things be? And what will be the sign? But the word they used for end there is the Greek word telos, which means the consummation or the fulfillment. So there's a little bit of mixed meaning here. In terms of what they're asking, Jesus' answer to them later on clearly anchors itself in this word telos, the end, the purpose, the fulfillment, the consummation. The disciples are asking two big questions, when and what? When and what? They were curious. They wanted to know, when are these things, what do we need to know in order to be ready? What do we need to know in order to be ready? And Jesus answers in a different way, as he typically does. He doesn't really directly answer their questions so much as he answers this question. What do we need to do in order to be ready? If there's going to be upheaval and everything that we thought was permanent is going to be subject to change, perhaps even overthrow and destruction, then what will anchor us in those circumstances? What is it that's going to be permanent? If what we suppose to be permanent, kingdom symbols and structures, are imminently in danger of passing away, how do we discern what's permanent and what priority should anchor us in times of upheaval? In other words, Jesus answers the question of the end by talking about what is, in fact, the end. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness to the nations, and then the end shall come. And the word there again is the Greek word telos, the end, the consummation, the fulfillment. That's what's going to be the priority in an age of upheaval. And so Jesus speaks to the disciples about the priorities. And in further exposition of this passage, or that is the ongoing discourse in which Jesus engages that we're not going to go into in great detail, it seems to be that Jesus basically says the gospel of the kingdom is about the announcement of the kingdom in words, and it's about the authentication of the kingdom by works. And I've got the text references there for you. It seems to me that Jesus actually answers their questions when and what in reverse order. And beginning at verse 4, he answers the question, what? And then beginning in verse 32, he starts answering the question, and when? And then beginning in verse 42, he sort of gets into the so what, be ready for his coming. At any rate, the priorities that Jesus announces are the proclamation and the authentication of the gospel of the kingdom. What do we mean by the gospel of the kingdom? This is simply the announcement that the prince of this world has been overthrown by the rightful king, Jesus. The usurper is gone, and the kingdom of God has broken into this earth. The reign of God has broken into this earth. And we now have the opportunity to live in freedom and fulfillment as citizens of that kingdom by the blood of Jesus Christ. We can be reconciled to God and begin living under the lordship of Christ as citizens of his kingdom. And anyone is invited to come and join and become a citizen of this kingdom by repentance of sin and turning to Christ and believing in Christ in the gospel and living under the lordship of Christ as a citizen of his kingdom. And this kingdom moves forward by the work of announcing its formation and in connection with that, the coming judgment, and also by works that authenticate it. I mean, you're not a very credible witness to the fact that the kingdom has come if you're not actually living like a citizen of the kingdom. So they go together. But the priority here is on the announcement of the kingdom. And so this is the priority of the age. When everything else is in upheaval, what is the priority for God's people? The priority is the announcement of the kingdom and the authentication of the kingdom by our works. And you can see the announcement there in Matthew 14, the authentication Jesus speaks about in Matthew chapter 25, verses 37 through 40, where he says, in summary, then the king will say to those on his right, come to you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared to you for you from the foundation of the world. For when I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, I was a stranger, you invited me in, naked, you clothed me, I was sick, you visited me, I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous Lord will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent you did it to one of the least of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. So Jesus again here is talking about the authenticating aspect of the announcement of the kingdom of heaven. So the priority then in a time of upheaval is the priority of the announcement of the kingdom of God. This good news, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached, shall be announced, and we might put in parentheses, and authenticated in all the world for a testimony to all the nations, and then the end, the telos, the fulfillment shall come. That's the agenda for an age of upheaval. Might I suggest to you this morning that we are in something of an age of upheaval in North America today. There's not one county in North America that has experienced church growth over the last decade. We're undergoing what historians now call the third disestablishment. Actually, we're living in the wake of what they call the third disestablishment. The first disestablishment is when the government, the civil government, was separated from the colonial churches so that there was separation of church and state. And we had a civil society that was not the same as our churches, our religious governing structure. The second disestablishment has to do with when the fact that we became a more multi-religious, a more religiously pluralistic society, when there was an influx through immigration of large numbers of Catholic and Jewish people, and therefore Christianity was still the dominant religion in North America, but there was much more of a sense of pluralism, religiously speaking. Now, the third disestablishment has begun starting in the 1960s, in which Christianity is moved to the cultural margins. Christianity is no longer the dominant life organizing principle of our culture. And, you know, we could spend a long time, you know, talking about how that's happened and what the implications are and so on. Simply to say that we are living in an age of tremendous spiritual upheaval. The religious institutions that used to be at the center of our society and our culture, the most trusted institutions in our culture, are now marginalized. And so we're in an age that, in that sense, might be a little bit similar to what Jesus prophesied back there on the Mount of Olives, talking about the impermanence of what the disciples thought was so permanent. They thought this was the representation of God's ongoing program, and all of the institutional aspects of that in which they trusted have now been set aside, or they're getting ready to be set aside and utterly demolished. And so there was a need to separate the reality from the institutional expressions of that reality. And that was getting ready to happen in Jesus' day. And at that moment, Jesus goes back to the issue of what is the ultimate end? What is the thing that's going to keep you on course when the things that you thought defined reality, they were the symbols of reality, become things that are passing away? You've got to go back and figure out what the reality is. So there is tremendous change and upheaval in North American culture. And here we have disenfranchisement of the religious and political institutions and the disestablishment of familiar religious infrastructure. That is what's going on in North America in our day. So what do you do in a time of change and upheaval? What's the agenda? Well, it calls for a critical examination of the means, and it calls for a courageous embrace of ends. This is what we're working on in what people call the Bible College movement in North America these days. We're saying the institutional form of Bible colleges is not the permanent issue. It's the end for which biblical higher education exists that the issue. That's the issue. And our responsibility is to sort out the end from the form so that there's a permanent attachment to the priority. Institutions have responded to these changes in varying numbers of ways, including some very highly adaptive ways, in ways that I would characterize as mission drift. They have not only changed the form, they have left the end. They've abandoned the end. And this is the priority in our time. The changes that that are going on in our time are probably too numerous to enumerate, but let me just summarize a few things that are implications of what's going on in our day, if we can take a look at the next slide. Just to mention that biblical higher education, that is institutions like CIU, arose out of a context, out of a specific cultural context. In other words, what has evolved into the institution that we call Bible colleges came out of a certain context. There were certain forces that brought it into existence. And it stands to reason, therefore, that if the context out of which those institutions arose has changed, then don't be surprised if the institutional form has to change. The trick is, however, to make sure that in a time of upheaval in the institutional form, that we don't lose sight of the end. So the context has changed, that is, the contextual realities, and obviously the contemporary context in which we operate is rapidly changing, and therefore we need to stay on course. A couple things that I'll mention that I think are significant changes that affect the nature of the kind of institutions that of which CIU is a type, biblical higher education institutions. One is the idea of the association between ministry vocation and church occupation. We have tended to view those things in the Bible college movement as synonymous. We think that being called to a ministry vocation means that you will serve in a church occupation. I think that is a changing reality in our present day and even more so in the future. That's going to be a significant change with which we have to grapple. Another one is the association between church programs and church vitality. And again, these are just examples of some of the changes that I think are significant that we're going to have to be grappling with. The assumption of my generation is that the way you increase the vitality of churches is by proliferating programs. And some of the most well-known megachurches have recently come to the realization that the connection between church programming and people's spiritual growth is not particularly high. There are other ways in which people are spiritually formed. I'm going to talk about that more in a moment. These are just examples of what I mean when I say the context is rapidly changing. And in this context, I'm asserting to you that this is the time in which it's very important for us as individuals and for institutions like CIU to be more than ever focused on the end of biblical higher education. What is the end of biblical higher education? Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom will be announced in all the world for a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's the end. It's a gospel end to which schools like CIU and to which, my friends, students, your lives need to be oriented in a time of upheaval. Above all else, I trust that the education in which you're engaged is gospel education. Never mind about your occupation. In fact, it's likely, we're told, that the average college student of today may have as many as 14 different occupations in their lifetime. The day of people serving for a lifetime, 35 years like I did at CIU, in one organization or one institution, that day is on the wane. Many of you are going to change jobs rapidly, many times, radically. The question is, what is going to anchor you in your life? What's going to be the anchoring principle? What's going to be the end to which your life is lived? Is it going to be this gospel end, this gospel of the kingdom? So in ABHE, we've been grappling with the question of what are the ends. In higher education, there's a great deal of discussion going on now about what's called STEM education. STEM education. And the argument goes basically like this. America is losing its cultural and economic and technological leadership in the world. The top 10% of college graduates, the brightest 10% of college graduates in India, is greater than the entire population of the United States. The top 10% of people in India, the brightest 10% of people in India, is greater than the entire population of the United States. America is in jeopardy. People are sounding the alarm. Tom Friedman, in his book, The World is Flat, and many others, are saying America is going to lose its technological and cultural and economic leadership because we're losing ground in STEM, science, technology, engineering, and mathematics. Maybe. Probably a good thing for America to produce more graduates in science, technology, engineering, and mathematics. But I want to suggest to you that if Matthew 24:14 is true, and I believe it is, the real STEM that's going to make a difference in North America and around the world is this STEM. It's education that is scriptural, transformational, experiential, missional. And this is the end of biblical higher education for which we're working. What do I mean? Scriptural. Scriptural. I mean education that involves extensive and serious study of the text of God's eternal word, not in a posture of detachment and skepticism, but in a posture of discipleship and submission, seeking to understand the will of God so that we may conform to it, and the plan of God so that we may join Him in bringing about its fulfillment. This engagement with Scripture ensures that the formation of a Christian worldview issues not only from sincere devotion to Christ, but also from a comprehensive grasp of biblical teaching and a well-honed and growing ability to build sound theological thinking to bear upon engagement with a broad spectrum of humanities, fine arts, social behavioral science, natural information science discipline. The STEM to which we need to be attached is, first of all, scriptural. Interesting book that has just come out in the last year is David Kinnaman's book, Unchristian. Unchristian. And David Kinnaman is the president of the Barna Group. As many of you know, that's a social science research firm that's Christian in their orientation. And David Kinnaman, in studying, in basically assessing the thesis of why the coming generation doesn't think much of Christianity, talks about the distinction between the majority of Christians that are Christians in name only and those who actually walk the talk. Those that, going back to what we talked about earlier, those kingdom citizens that are not only announcing the kingdom but also authenticating it by their living as kingdom citizens under the lordship of Christ. The difference is about eight things that they summarize in this book, Unchristian, a biblical worldview. And notice how absolutely rooted that particular identity is with the scriptural-centered nature of what I'm talking about here. To be a Christian who makes a difference in this world today, you have to be a person who is committed to the Word of God and who's saturated by the Word of God. Scripture cannot be a supplemental element. It has to be a saturating element in terms of what you're doing. So, and Kinnaman basically says that the people who would adhere to these affirmations in North America represent less than 7% of the population. Even though by profession, as many as two-thirds or more of Americans profess to be Christians, only about 7% of Americans are Christians in this sense of the word. So, education that's about the ends has to be, first of all, and above all, education that's scriptural. Secondly, it has to be education that's transformational. Education that calls us to explore the moral and ethical implications of what we're studying. In so doing, we apply what we're learning from God's Word. We appropriate and collaborate with the work of God's Holy Spirit in the process of developing personal values and virtues worthy of His adopted children. We're formed through deep engagement with a community of fellow Christ followers. Such transformational higher education is validated not by a life orientation towards self-actualization or self-fulfillment, but rather by a posture of submission and self-denial, living out kingdom values and gospel priorities before a watching world. Education that's true STEM education, education that's going to stay focused on the ends, has to be scriptural. It also has to be transformational. Thirdly, it's education that needs to be experiential. It facilitates hands-on ministry, service learning, intercultural studies opportunities, and so on. I'm going to hurry now because I see the time has just flown. It's missional higher education. We maintain that an authentically biblical worldview compels all believers, regardless of present or future occupation, to understand their personal vocation within the context of history's destiny, the day when the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. Recognizing that in the 21st century, Christianity may enjoy cultural hegemony, that is the inside track, neither in North America nor abroad. Our education involves acquiring and exercising tools for cultural exegesis and engagement in addition to the tools of biblical exegesis. It's education that then is STEM. The STEM that's going to save America, if it's going to be saved, is going to be education that's focused on the ends, and that it's scriptural, transformational, experiential, missional. I hasten to conclude simply by saying, what is your vocation? And I want to ask CIU, Dr. Jones, Dr. Murray, faculty members, faculty and staff, what is your vocation? What's CIU's vocation? May it ever be, this gospel of the kingdom will be announced in all the world for a witness. May it ever be the vocation of CIU. Students, let me ask you a question. What's going to be your vocation? I didn't say what's going to be your occupation. In some ways, that is such a secondary issue. I know people who are in a missionary occupation for whom this is not their vocation. And I know people who are in what we call a secular occupation for whom this is clearly their vocation. What is your vocation going to be? Is it going to be this? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all the nations. And then the end shall come. So, is biblical higher education going away? Is it obsolete? I don't think so. Not as long as we stay focused on the end. May God help us. May God help you to stay focused with your entire life, to stay focused on the end. And may He help us as institutions of biblical higher education. Say it with me. This gospel of the kingdom shall be announced in all the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Let's pray. Make it so, Father, we pray. Make it so for CIU, this institution that I love so much. May it not be one of the ones that drifts away in its mission. Oh, yes, it needs to change its form. It will change its form. Help it to have the courage to do that, Lord. But, Lord, anchor it to this calling. And my brothers and sisters, these students, Lord, help it to be their life vocation, their core anchoring life vocation in an age of upheaval, that they'll be gospel-centered, that their preoccupation will be with the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.